the book of Zechariah and the 8th chapter. Prophecy of Zechariah, turning to chapter 8, and we're going to read together from the verse number 9. Zechariah and the 8th chapter and the verse 9. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, ye that hear in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets, which were in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. For before these days there was no hire for man, nor any hire for beast, neither was there any peace to him that went out or came in because of the affliction. For I set all men, every one, against his neighbor. But now I will not be unto the residue of this people as in the former days, saith the Lord of hosts. For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give her fruit, and the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their due, and I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. And it shall come to pass that as ye were a curse among the heathen, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and ye shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, as I thought to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, saith the Lord of hosts, and I repented not, so again have I thought in these days to do well unto Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear ye not. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own infallible and precious word. This is a marvelous chapter. As I was saying this morning, I was reading this chapter this week, my own Bible reading, and it came to me with great blessing and great power. And it's a chapter in which the Lord promises so much to his people by way of blessing and restoration and grace. And certainly it has been a blessing to my own heart, and I trust it will be that to all of the Lord's people, and indeed even to the unconverted. As we come tonight to verse 13, we will look at it in the message to which will soon come, where the Lord is actually dealing with this great thought of those who were once a curse becoming a blessing. And we pray that the Lord will do this even for some in the meeting tonight. Then we'll bow in prayer together before we come to the Lord's message this evening. Let's all unite our hearts before our God and let us pray. Let's seek his face. Our dear God and our gracious Heavenly Father, we continue on in thy presence in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank thee that we are able to draw thy to thy throne and into thy presence, to commune with thee in prayer, and to lift up our hearts to thee, O God, in adoration and in praise. O Lord, we thank thee for the word that is before us, and for thy blessed promise to bless the preaching of the word, and to use it to the extension of thy kingdom. Speak to every heart in this gathering. Bless us now, we pray, as we turn to the Scriptures and as we consider the message of the Lord together. And may Christ be glorified, may a work be done in hearts this night, and we shall give thee all the praise and all the glory, we pray, in the Savior's name and for the Savior's sake. Amen. Amen. Please turn in your Bible to Zechariah chapter 8. While you're turning there, may I just mention something I forgot to say in the announcements, that today we've been receiving an offering for the Whitfield College of the Bible, and you'll find boxes at the doors there as you leave to receive your gifts again tonight. So we're turning to Zechariah chapter 8, and our text this evening is verse 13. It says, "And it shall come to pass, that as ye were a curse among the heathen, O house of Judah, and house of Israel, so will I save you, and ye shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong." Now this text, and the entire context of course, was originally spoken to the seed of Abraham, the nation of Israel. It was addressed to them by Zechariah at that great time, that momentous time, when the remnant were returning from their captivity in Babylon. And this particular text highlights the great truth of the change that the Lord was performing in the midst of his people, the people of Israel. For some time, indeed for much time, Israel had been a curse among the nations. But now the Lord tells her she's going to be a blessing. She's going to be made a blessing through her restoration to her own land, through the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem, and along with the reinstatement of the true worship of God. The Lord says, "As ye were a curse among the heathen, so will I save you, and ye shall be a blessing." Words spoken in their initial setting to the nation of Israel, showing the great transformation that the Lord was bringing about in their experience at that particular time. But the principle that is revealed in this text is, of course, one that lies at the very heart of the gospel, and is true in that spiritual sense with regard to the sinner who is a curse, and indeed in himself can be nothing else but a curse, becoming a great blessing. Now this principle, once a curse, but now a blessing, has been constantly in view down through the ages of time, in the spiritual transformation of countless lives under the redeeming power and efficacy of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what may rightly be called the operative words in this wonderful text. The words, "So will I save you." It is the Lord who speaks here, revealing that this principle of making those who were formerly a curse to be a blessing is due to his power alone. The power that resides in the gospel. The power that resides in his saving strength. He says, "So will I save you," and that is what makes the difference. That is what transforms a man from being a curse into becoming a blessing in his life and in his experience. It does not matter whether it is the 6th century A or BC or the 21st century AD. It is the Lord who makes those who wear a curse become a blessing, and it is the Lord who does that because he says, "I will save you." Now, the Lord perfects this great transformation of the lives of sinners on the basis of the atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ, because it's on the basis of the atonement that the Lord saves men from the guilt of their sins. You see, in the first part of this verse, it is said of the sinner, "Ye were a curse." Words that certainly have reference to a state of condemnation, a state of being under guilt and under the very curse of God himself. That is the situation in which the sinner is found. But when the Lord says, "So will I save you," he is declaring that he will save from the accursed condition of condemnation and guilt, and being under the threat of the law, and being under the awful calamity of going to a Christless hell. The Lord does this, he saves from this, by means of the atoning death and the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. A man who is a curse can only become a blessing by being saved from the guilt of his sin through the atonement that is found in our Lord Jesus Christ. And his soul, that is scarlet and crimson because of the guilt of his sin, can be made whiter than the snow, whiter than wool, through the merits of our blessed Redeemer and through the power of his atoning death. Then the Lord also brings about this great transformation, where he makes a man a blessing who was formerly a curse. He also does this by saving sinners from the power of sin through the new birth, through regeneration, through that marvelous work of the Holy Spirit in the sinner's heart, whereby the change is wrought. You see, my friend, a man needs to be saved from sin in two ways. Saved from guilt, saved from its power. And when the Lord says, "I will save you and thereby make you a blessing who wear a curse," he does it by this marvelous power of the Spirit of the living God. Just as the blood of the Lord Jesus deals with the guilt of sin, so it is the Spirit of Christ who deals with the power of sin. The power of sin is part of that cursed state into which man has come. Sin has a binding power, a gripping power. It has a captivating power. It renders the life of the sinner in totality a curse. And yet the Lord comes along, and as he says here, "So will I save you." And he does it. He makes the sinner to be a blessing who formerly was a curse, by saving that individual from the power of sin, as well as from the guilt of sin. These are, therefore, what I've called the operative words, the pivotal words in this great text. These words, "So will I save you." And with this understanding of this verse, there's only when God saves that a man who is a curse can become a blessing, is right here that the great challenge of this text comes to our hearts this evening. And dear friend, you need to ask yourself a very searching question before we go any farther. And that question is, put it to yourself this way: am I a curse or am I a blessing? God talks to men in this verse, and he says to them concerning their former state, "Ye were a curse." Do you see it? We'll get into that a little more in a moment or two. And then he says, "You will be a blessing." He's talking here about people. He's saying that a man is one or the other. And dear sinner, you need to ask yourself this night, what am I? In what state am I found? In what category am I found right now? Am I a curse or a blessing? Because it is one or the other. It's a very solemn, a very searching subject that this text raises as we take it from this perspective, evangelistically. From the vantage point of the gospel, taking this principle, as I called it, And of course it is a biblical principle that God does bring about a situation as He saves when those who were a curse become a blessing. My dear friend, this is a real matter. This is a real situation. And before, as I say, you go any farther with me in this message tonight, you need to stop and say to yourself, well, where am I found? And dear sinner, if you're going to be honest with yourself and honest before God, you have to say, in the light of this word and before the God of heaven, I have to see myself as a curse. And I pray that you will see that. It's humbling. This line of thought, I will say without any hesitation, is deeply offensive to human nature. But my dear friend, the gospel does offend. The gospel was not designed to make people feel good about themselves. That is not what the gospel is intended to do. It's designed to convict. It's designed to have sinners see themselves as they really are. Its purpose is to reduce the sinner to a situation where he sees exactly what he is as God sees him. Because until you get there, you will never appreciate, you will never have any desire with regard to those things that are in the gospel. You'll never appreciate them, you will never look for them, you'll never see the loveliness of Christ. He is altogether lovely. He is the one who does save from the guilt and the power of sin. It's through Him that God speaks and says, here, so will I save you, and I will make you who are a curse to become a blessing. My friend, it's Christ, but you'll never see your need of Him and the sufficiency that's in Him and the loveliness of His nature and the power of His blood and the grace that's found in His mighty work until you're brought to see that you're only a curse. That's what God says. That's what everyone here tonight who's unsaved needs to realize. So to begin with, notice that the unsaved are a curse. The words that I've termed, the pivotal words, the operative words of this text, so will I save you, they stand in this text like a dividing line between two other main statements. I've mentioned them already. Ye were a curse, ye shall be a blessing. And in this way, it is seen that he who is not saved is yet a curse. For it is only when he is saved that he becomes a blessing. And therefore this text makes it absolutely clear that the unsaved are a curse. Now get something very important here. I am not saying in this message tonight that sinners merely are under the curse. That is true. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Yes, man is under a curse. But I am not dealing with that tonight. I am dealing with a truth here that is of tremendous importance and depth. As I said already, humbling in what it has to say to our hearts. That the unsaved actually are a curse. That is different from being under a curse. You know, sinners can accept that to some degree. Or they might say, yes, I know I'm under a curse. That is, I know that I deserve to go to hell. That's what being under the curse of the law is. I deserve to go to hell. And sinners might say, yes, I can take that. I can understand that even. And I can accept that. But preacher, for you to tell me from that pulpit that I am a curse is more than I can take to myself. My dear friend, it's God who says it. God says that every unsaved person actually is a curse. And we're going to see why that is so under this first point, that the unsaved are a curse. They are a curse because of their own natural state. When the Word of God says that man is a curse, it's talking about his natural condition of heart, of mind, of life, of being. There's a law in Scripture that a person can only be that which is according to his natural state. What a person is morally and spiritually determines everything else about him, determines what he is in every other way in his life. There's a very clear maxim or law in Scripture that makes that absolutely clear, and that will help us to see this particular thought, that the unsaved man is a curse because of his natural state, his natural condition. As I'm showing you, the Word of God shows that what a man is by nature determines what he is every other way. Let's look at a few scriptures that prove that. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. And let's look here in Matthew 7 at our Lord Jesus Christ's words concerning men. And I know that right here in the verses I want to bring to your attention, he is specifically talking about those who are wolves in sheep's clothing. He's talking about false teachers and false prophets. But at the same time, he's talking about men. And he uses language here that is very important for us to see and to understand. Matthew 7, verse 17. He says, "Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit." Now, as you look at that verse, you'll notice that the Lord is using the analogy of a tree, and what a tree is determines what it produces. He talks here about a good tree. That's a tree, of course, that's not noxious or poisonous. It's not one of those pestilential kinds of trees that are only a nuisance, that do not bear good fruit, but rather bring forth that which in itself is only a trouble and only a nuisance to the man who has that tree growing on his property. He talks about a tree that is corrupt. A tree that's corrupt brings forth evil fruit. In other words, if it is a corrupt tree, a bad tree, a tree of that kind, it's going to bear accordingly. It's going to bring forth bad fruit. Then look at verse 18. And he says this, "A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit." Verse 18 states this principle again by showing that the tree, whether good or bad, will never produce fruit that is the opposite of its nature, but is always according to its nature. Now right here, the Lord is using this kind of language as he talks about men. And he's describing men who are wicked and who are evil in their very nature under the analogy of a corrupt tree. And he's showing that these false prophets, these wolves in sheep's clothing, they can only bring forth that which is according to their very nature. It cannot be otherwise. So my friend, here is the principle. What a man is by nature determines what he is in every other department of his life. If he is a corrupt tree, to use the Lord's words, he can only produce corrupt fruit. He cannot bring forth anything that is good. The Lord here is talking about human nature. Human nature being what it is, that is sinful, depraved, fallen in a cursed condition, can only produce accordingly. Turn to another scripture, Jeremiah chapter 13. And look with me there at verse 23, Jeremiah chapter 13 and the verse number 23. Here we have these words, the Lord speaking, and he asks a couple of questions. He says, can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. Let's look at that verse for a moment or two. This text now takes us a step farther. It is teaching that it is impossible for a sinful man to change his evil nature, that he might do that which is good. That's the principle that's right in that verse. The first verse, Matthew 7, tells us that a man will only produce what is according to his nature. Now we are shown that a man cannot change his nature. He can't change what he is. He can't alter it. And the analogy that the Lord uses here, or the example that the Lord uses, in fact, a double example, is very striking. The Ethiopian cannot alter the natural pigmentation of his skin, and the leopard cannot alter its natural markings. And therefore, God is saying that a man who is by nature a curse, a man who is by nature fallen, cannot change that nature and cause it to bring forth that which will be pleasing to God and will be glorifying to God. My dear friend, these are very searching scriptures. They are building up a picture here to show us why man is a curse. He has got a nature that is described under this kind of language. These words that we've already looked at here, these verses, indicate that man's natural state is one of evil. He is fallen, he is depraved, he is sinful. With regard to his very character, with regard to his moral being, this is the nature of man that we're looking at here tonight. This is why God says that he is actually a curse. You remember what God said concerning that generation that perished in this world when the flood in the days of Noah came? Over there in Genesis 6 and verse 5, look at that searching verse, because, my friend, what the Lord saw then, he still sees today. What he saith, what he saw of human nature then, and what he said of human nature then, he still sees and says of mankind to this day. What does that verse say? Genesis 6 verse 5. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination, now here it is, here is the searchlight of God bearing down into the very heart of man, into the very nature of man. Oh yes, it's quite acceptable to many even to have this said, the wickedness of man is great in this earth. But go a little farther and listen to what the rest of the verse says. And that every imagination of the thoughts of the heart is only evil continually. Do you see what God is doing there? He's uncovering human nature. He's showing us why man in himself is a curse. He has got this nature in which, and listen to the fine detail, the imagination of the thoughts of the heart is only evil continually. Now, is that not fine detail? As I said there, is quite one thing for it to be said, the wickedness of man is great in the earth. Openly, publicly, the visible realm God's talking about there. And that is true, of course. True in Noah's day, true today. God looks down from heaven, and what does he see? He sees that the wickedness of this world is great. That God doesn't stop at the open and the visible and the public. God goes right in. He goes to the root of the problem. He goes to the very heart of the matter. And he says the reason why the wickedness of the human race is great in the earth is because the imagination of the thoughts of the heart. You see, notice, as I said, how fine the detail is. Thoughts are one thing, but God talks about the imaginations of the thoughts of the heart of man. There's man's heart. His thoughts are in view, but God doesn't stop there. The imaginations of the thoughts of his heart. Evil, listen, evil continually. Now, sinner, while that was said by God about the antediluvian world, before the flood ever came, therefore, he says it still. He says it of every unsaved, unregenerate man or woman or boy or girl in this company right now or anywhere else in this world. The same verdict is delivered. Turn with me to Psalm 53. Look there at what God says about humanity as he looks down from heaven. Psalm 53 and in verse 1, he talks there about the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. Now you notice that? Notice that language? The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. What follows immediately? Well, we are told, corrupt are they. They have done abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good. Now, my friend, that is not talking about men doing good, nice little things. Sinners can do good, nice little things for other people. That actually, as an aside, may I say this, is why people feel so good about themselves. They love to help their neighbours. And I'm not saying that's wrong. But it's the thinking behind it that's wrong. They go down the road, they know someone is in trouble, and they lend a helping hand, and that's wonderful. And of course, we all should want to do that. But what's the thought behind it? Is this. I will give a hand here, I will do something for this person, because I am basically good. And I am demonstrating my own goodness of nature, of being. The Lord says, there's none that doeth good. Verse 2. God looked down, Psalm 53:2. God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see, listen, to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. What's the verdict? Every one of them has gone back. They are all together. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Now, my friend, there's the whole human race. God looks down from heaven, and God sees the nature of man. He sees that man's nature being what it is, it can only produce like. It can only produce according to what it is. And he searches the whole human race, and the verdict of the all-seeing eye of the judge of all the earth is simply this. They're all gone back, they're all filthy, and there's none that doeth good. Now, my friend, you're included. This is how God sees you tonight. Therefore, God sees you as a curse. Simply because of your natural state. And the unsaved individual has this kind of nature, this kind of heart, this kind of disposition within his soul. Oh, see it tonight, dear sinner. You preen yourself. You want to feel good about yourself. You want to convince yourself you're not as bad as others. That's how man talks. That's how he believes. That's what he clings to. But what you've got to do is throw that all aside and see what God says about you. and realize that in your natural state there's nothing there but corruption and vileness and darkness and blackness. There's nothing good, there's nothing meritorious, there's nothing that is right, there is nothing that is commendable to God, there's nothing that has any saving merit at all, any redeeming quality, nothing. If you think with me a little farther here, this means that every unsaved person is a curse, because he's adding his own degree of evil to the wickedness of this world. You see, those who are not saved, who have only an evil nature, and we've established that, I trust, this is the condition. You have only evil within you, an evil nature, cursed state. You are a curse, therefore. You can't live in this world and not add to the wickedness and the corruption and the vileness that's found in society. You can't live in this world as one who is a curse and not add to the cursed state of mankind. You see, people... If you turn with me to Habakkuk here for a moment, people like to try to conceal this truth that they can't live in the world and not add to its corruption, its vileness. They try to cover that up by pointing to others who contribute in a major sense to the wickedness of this world. And here are some examples in the book of Habakkuk chapter 2. Look at some of the verses with me. Here are outstanding sinners. Here are people who really make their mark in society for wickedness. The Lord singles some of them out. Habakkuk 2, verse 9. Woe to him that coveteth an evil covetousness to his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of evil. Look at verse 12. Woe to him that buildeth a town with blood, and establisheth a city by iniquity. Verse 15. Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that putteth the bottle to him, and makest him drunken also. The Lord goes right down this chapter and he talks about the murderer and the drunkard. He talks about the one who's consumed with covetousness, and he will get gain in whatever way he can possibly do it. It's a description of awful wickedness. A world of darkness and corruption and vileness, and men adding to it, putting in their bit of corruption by the very way in which we live. And we see this, of course, going on all the time around us. There are sinners sitting here tonight, and I believe it's true to say of you that you are horrified in your own soul at what's happening in this world. You hear about the murder, you hear about the drunkenness, you hear about all of this revelry, men corrupting society and undermining moral values, and you say to yourself, this is terrible. But what about you? Because, my dear friend, you can look at the outstanding examples of moral, even spiritual corruption in this world. People who make a name for themselves through wickedness, and because of how they live, cheating, lying, swindling, at an international level, murder on a high scale, making a fortune through drug peddling and all the other vices of the day, and your heart, you find within yourself, you say to yourself, this is terrible, this is awful. But my dear friend, remember something. What you're doing is this. You're measuring yourself alongside them. And then you're saying to yourself, I'm not so bad. Indeed, you're saying to yourself, I'm without blame. My hands are clean. I have never done any of those things. And you fail to recognize that there's another biblical principle We've looked here at Habakkuk 2, where you have outstanding examples, public examples of wickedness and vice and crime and sin. But then there's another biblical principle that says this. Listen carefully. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? That's also found in the Bible. And in a very real way, that takes in some of you sitting in this meeting. You see, you would try to conceal the corruption of your nature behind the panorama of corruption and wickedness and vileness that we see in Habakkuk chapter 2 and feel good about yourself. But my dear friend, the Lord comes and He says to you tonight that just as a little grain of leaven makes itself felt in the whole lump of dough, so even the smallest degree of evil or wickedness has the potential to permeate far and wide. And I'm saying to you tonight that you cannot live your life in this world and not influence someone to some degree for sin, for evil, for corruption. Because that's your nature. Your nature is vile. You are a curse. And to one degree or another, you add to the cursed state of the human race. There's another wee verse I want you to think about in Ecclesiastes 10, verse 1. It says this, a very vivid graphic statement. Dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savour. The ointment of the apothecary, and into it falls a dead fly. Just a little fly into the pot of ointment that's so fragrant and gives off a pleasing odor. And in falls a little fly. And before very long, the death and the corruption of that dead fly begin to spread themselves throughout the whole ointment and cause it to send forth not a pleasing savor, but a stinking savor. That's how God brings home to men that just what men call a little sin is enough to bring corruption and destruction on a very wide scale. Dear sinner, let me put it to you this way. What has your family seen in you? What have your loved ones seen in you? What have your neighbors seen in your life? Have they not seen something that influenced them for evil? Is it not true that you're brought up a family and to some degree you have been responsible for that family? It's steep today, going astray, no time for God, no thought of the Lord. Oh, I tell you tonight, this is very searching, isn't it? Because even we who are saved need to stop and realize that he who is held in reputation for wisdom just by a little folly can destroy so much. That's what the rest of the verse in Ecclesiastes 10 verse 1 goes on to say. But you are not saved. And you class yourself as moral and good and upright. And yet God's showing you tonight that you have an evil nature, a corrupt nature. Oh dear sinner friend, do you not realize that you can't live in this world and not be an influence for evil? It's impossible because of your nature. And moreover, every unsaved person is a curse. Because every unsaved person is helping to bring down God's wrath on this world. The wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. Whenever God spells out in certain verses that His wrath is coming on the world, He doesn't say it's coming only because of the drunkard or the murderer. He says it comes on the children of disobedience. My friend, that includes all sinners. That includes you. You are actually paving the way toward the wrath of God coming down in this world. Therefore, you are a curse. You're a curse because of your nature. You're a curse because you influence others to sin. You are a curse because you are contributing every moment you live to the filling up of the cup of evil, and therefore the outpouring of the vials of the wrath of God. Sinner, see it tonight. Feel it within your very being. And answer that question I put to you at the outset, where I said you must ask yourself, am I a curse or a blessing? The answer is, you're a curse. But bear with me here, as I just say very quickly, the Lord delivers men from being a curse by saving them and by making them a blessing. That's the great truth here that we see now in this text. Zechariah 8:13, God says, ye were a curse, I will save you, you will be a blessing. Isn't that a wonderful series of thoughts? A curse, saved, a blessing. Only the Lord can do that. That's what He did for Abraham. Abraham down on Ur of the Chaldees was a curse, living in a cursed state with an evil nature, an idolater, a worshipper of other gods, and therefore no doubt living according to the social culture of idolatry. You can study the life of Abraham in Scripture and you will find that Abraham was in a cursed state, and one day the God of glory appeared to him, and the God of heaven saved him. And He said to Abraham, I will make thee a blessing. Men and women, that's what the gospel does for sinners. The gospel saves those who are a curse and makes them a blessing, and causes those people to be something in this world for the glory of God and the honor of Christ. Listen to it carefully, sinner. The life that the Lord will give to those who seek Him results in that person thereafter having the potential to be a blessing in this world. And one who becomes saved and begins to understand these things, he says to himself, oh, that's what I want to be. I want to be a blessing in society. I want to be one who's no longer a curse. Well, my friend, if you want that, the Lord's able to do it for you. He's able to give you peace. He's able to give you every blessing that you need. Purity of life and power over sin. I haven't time tonight to develop all those thoughts. But the gospel has that great potency to turn a man who is a curse from being that into a blessing. Would you long to know that? Your life changed. Though you're saying to yourself, oh, that I were in the position where I could have peace in my soul and no longer be restless and agitated and tossed to and fro by this old world. Though you're saying to yourself, I'm sick of the world and I'm sick of sin and I want to be saved and delivered. Oh, I want to be no longer a curse but a blessing. And I want to be pure. Do you have that longing in your heart for purity? Because that's what's involved here. When God saves man from being a curse and He makes them a blessing, He does it by giving them His Spirit to dwell in their hearts, and they're changed. And they now start to love the things that are right and true. They love holiness. That's the heart of it. A saved man loves holiness. And he's sickened more and more with evil and iniquity and vileness he finds in his heart. I hate that. I hate the things that I used to indulge. I hate the practices that I used to follow. I hate the sins that dragged me down. I hate the ways in which I used to live. I loathe myself for what I used to be. But now I've got a heart that wants righteousness and purity and holiness and that which is glorifying to God. Oh dear sinner, if you will come to Christ tonight, this is the kind of change He'll operate within you. Make you a new creature. Make you one who has changed and transformed. And you must seek for that earnestly. Look at those last words of our text this evening. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. Fear not. In other words, you've been a curse until now, and you long to be a blessing, and you've come to a point in your life where you're willing to come to the Lord on His terms, that is, faith in the merits of Christ. If you've come to that point, my friend, fear not. Because there are certain things that are often brought up in the mind of the sinner that cause him to be fearful. Are you afraid that the Lord won't have you? Fear not. If you've come to the point where you see that sin is wrong, your nature is corrupt, you want to be made righteous before God, fear not, my friend, Christ will have you. Are you saying to yourself, my sin is enormous, I long for it to be forgiven, but it's too great, it's too vast, it's too deep? Fear not. The Lord forgives all manner of sin. Whatever your fears may be tonight, the Lord says to you, fear not. Maybe you're saying, I'm afraid I have waited far too long. I have been convicted and troubled and anxious about my soul, and I rejected the Lord and I've waited and done despite to the Spirit of grace. The Bible talks about that. Sinners do that. And you say, is there any hope for me now? Sinner, fear not. Let your hands be strong. You know what that means? Fear not. Yes, the Lord will have you. He will forgive you. There is still an open door. Now, sinner, let your hands be strong. Lay hold on eternal life. Lay hold on Christ. Reach out the hand of faith and lay hold on the promises of God that He gives to anxious, seeking sinners. And sinners who will come to Christ, who will come on His terms, who will come and obey the gospel. Sinner, set aside your fears and lay hold this night upon the Lord Himself as Jacob did at Peniel. And Jacob said, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. Sinner, seek the Lord tonight and let your cry be, I will not let thee go until you save me. I remember many years ago, let me close with this little story that illustrates the point. Listen very carefully. Let's be still, please. I remember many years ago down in Six Mile Cross, a poor man who lived in that area, poor in the sense he was such a drunkard, been in jail. Everything seemed to go wrong for him, obviously, because of the life he was living. And he began to come to our Sunday night meetings in that little old tin hut where the church started down there. He sat under the Word of God. And one New Year's Eve, between 76 and 77, he came into the meeting, 11 o'clock at night, a watch night service. I preached the word. In fact, I was preaching mainly to Christians that night. Closed the meeting. He sat in his seat. I went back in. And I named him and I said, what can I do for you? What's the problem? He said, I'm not leaving this hall tonight until I get saved. Now, I have to confess, men and women, I was scared. A young preacher, little experience in dealing with souls. I actually took the route at first of trying to put him off. This man had been drinking for half the day. But the amazing thing is, though he came into the meeting that night still half drunk, when I went down and sat beside him, he was as sober as a judge. He says, I'm not leaving until I get saved. He had a little New Testament, and he opened it up. He said something amazing. He says, I was reading this today, and he read a verse about the woman with the issue of blood, where the Lord said to her, thy faith hath saved thee, go in peace. Be made whole. He said, what the Lord did for that woman, he can do for me. That man came to Christ. And that man is living for Christ still. Because God saved him. He came to the Lord. His hands were strong, so to speak. He would not leave until he was right with God. Sinner, that's what you've got to do. You're a curse. You're lost. The Lord, however, can change all that. Come to him. Come to him tonight. And lay hold. Lay hold on eternal life. Let's pray in prayer. So come to the close of our meeting and let's all just quietly and in stillness bow before the Lord. In these final moments of this service tonight, I believe the Lord has spoken to some of you. Just not tonight, but on former occasions. And you're troubled, you're anxious. You long maybe in your own heart to be saved and to be right with God. Oh, my friend, there is hope for you. May you come, may you seek the Savior tonight. I'll be here, I'll be glad to spend time with you and help you when the meeting is over. May the Lord help you to come. May He save you by His grace. If you come down to the door, please stop and say to me that you want to see me tonight. Don't wait. Don't say another time. But tonight, I will get right with God. Heavenly Father, bless Thy truth. Inscribe it upon the souls of all gathered before Thee. Lord, use Thy word, we pray. And oh, that sinners would be turned from being a curse into being a blessing. Come to know Christ. Know the joy of the sins, their sins forgiven. Be at peace with Thee. Hear us, we pray. Impart us now with Thy blessing and under Thy grace, and keep us this night. We pray this in Jesus' name and for His sake and His glory. Amen.